Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, please, for my text for this evening. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is the Word of God. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And thus we end the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us bow, please, for prayer. Eternal God, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in the written word, these 66 books of Holy Scripture. We thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak to us again, we pray, this evening. Change us and mold us and sanctify us. Cause us to die further to our sins. And Father, let us walk in righteousness by the new life Christ has given us. Let us walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And now we ask you, Father, to guide the ones who speaks and those who hear, that we might have a meeting with Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The false teachers who were in Ephesus at the time Paul left Timothy to minister there wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand the law. And so that presented a problem. And that led the Apostle Paul then to explain what is the proper use of God's law. And so he works on that in this text. He instructs Timothy and the whole church how the law of God should be used. The law of God spoken of here in this passage is the moral law of God, centered on, summarized in, the Ten Commandments. As we'll see later, as he refers to a number of the commandments in this text. Some Christians say, and you may have heard this as I have, I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. And that's true, of course, if you understand it correctly, that statement, that we're not under law, but we're under grace. What does it mean? Some Christians take it a little too far, in my opinion, and they don't want much to do with the law at all. The law is still beneficial to our lives, even though we are Christians. We can start from the foundational doctrine of the Word of God as a whole. If you turn over just a second to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you'll remember this familiar passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This passage tells us that all Scripture is profitable. And that, of course, would include the law of God. We know that. That's basic. But we need to understand how it is profitable to us. The Lord teaches us here in this text of Scripture how His law is to be used effectively and as He intended in His church. That's what this text is about. That's what we want to find out this evening. So let's think about the rightful use of the law, which is my title for this evening. The rightful use of the law under these three headings. First, The law is good if used as intended by God. Secondly, the law is made for the lawless. And thirdly, the gospel teaches us about the law. Under these three headings, then, let's look at this text this evening. First of all, the law is good if used as intended by God. Verse 8 says, "For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." It's a very simple but powerful statement that the law of God is good. What a normal human being thinks when he or she hears about a law is, I don't have to deal with that. You know, I don't want to be under anybody's law. But God's Word tells us that His law is good. And I want to turn back for just a moment to Romans chapter 7, where Paul tells how the law helped him. In Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, let me read this. Romans 7, 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then if you'll skip down to verse 14, Romans 7, 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is holy and just and good. The law taught Paul what covetousness was. We do have a conscience, but the conscience works much better when it is informed by the holy law of God. You may remember that the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is about the law of God. And it hammers home the idea of the goodness and usefulness of the law of God. But the law is not good for justification. The law cannot accomplish justification for us. It cannot work justification in us. It causes us to see our need of Christ. The law is good, Paul says, if one uses it lawfully, that is, as intended by God, if it is used properly as it should be used. And where does the Reformed Christian go in order to study these things further? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism is a good place to go. And number 96 asks this in the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 96. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. Well, we know that. Maybe we even take that for granted. The law is to drive us to Christ or else leave us inexcusable. That is, the unregenerate, I should say. The unregenerate. The non-Christian. But in our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 6, which we are scheduled to read later, I want to highlight some of the things that this section of the confession, chapter 19, section 6, says about how the law is useful to Christians, to people who believe in the Lord. The law, we are not under the law as believers as a covenant of works so as we might be justified thereby. No, we're not. Nor are we condemned by the law as Christians. But the law to the Christian is a rule of life informing us of the will of God, discovering to us the sinful pollutions of our heart, giving us a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ, restraining our corruptions, and showing us God's approbation or approval of obedience. So there are different uses of the law to non-Christians and Christians. The law of God still helps us in many ways. But the law can be used for harm. The law of God is used for harm if the preacher uses it to scare people unnecessarily, especially Christian people. The law no longer condemns us Christians. The law no longer curses us Christians, and we should not go beyond the limits of the use of the law in Christ's church. The law can be taught in such a way as to lead people to think that if they're just good enough by their own works, that they can get to heaven that way. But that isn't true, and we shouldn't teach the law that way. But the law no longer condemns us as Christians. And I think this is something that you and I really need to understand. Some Christians especially need to understand this because we get attacks of guilt. It's a good thing to be convicted of your sins. It's a good thing to notice that there are things in your life that you need to change. But it's not a good thing for you to take the law of God and to condemn yourself with it. If you're a child of God, you are no longer condemned. You can never be condemned again if you are a child of God. And these guilt attacks that sometimes we have are not necessary. The curse of the law is no longer upon us and never will be as God's people. We are not bound to keep God's law to get salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, of course, faith in Christ Jesus. There's no amount of work on our part that could secure our salvation. The law won't help us in that sense. But we Christians are under obligation to keep the law of God in order to honor our Lord and show Him our thankfulness for our salvation, to glorify Him. So the first point I wanted to make this evening was the law is good if one uses it lawfully as it should be used. And this is further explained in verses 9 and 10, which brings me to my second point, which is the law is made for the lawless. The law is made for the lawless. Look in verse 9 of our text, my text. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. The law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the law breakers. The law condemns sinners and threatens them with eternal death and hell. Paul is not saying that the law is of no use to Christians. He's not saying that. He is thinking of the law's function to convict those living in sin and who are not forgiven because they have not repented. That's what Paul has in mind here. A Christian is accepted as righteous by God because the righteousness of Christ is accounted to him and for him or her. God justifies his people. He declares us righteous in and through Christ. He forgives us of our sins. Once a person has repented of his sins and continues to repent as a believer, the law cannot condemn that person. The law should not be a fearful thing to us as God's people. The false teachers here that Timothy was to deal with in Ephesus must have been saying something terrible about the law because of what Paul has written here. Maybe they were saying that some of the Ephesian professors were not true Christians. Maybe they were saying that some of them were condemned when they were really Christians. And the devil wants you to think that. The devil wants you to think that you're condemned when you're not. The law does not condemn you if you belong to Christ. The law no longer condemns us. And I'm reminded of these wonderfully comforting verses in Romans chapter 8 about this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. It cannot be. Nothing you can do could condemn you if you are in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on to say in chapter 8, verses 32 through 34, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Romans 1, 8, 1, and 32 through 34. We cannot be condemned if we belong to Christ. The law no longer condemns us Christians. The law is made for the ungodly and sinners, verse 9 says. It's made for the ungodly and sinners. The ungodly are those without God. They are the ones who have no awe of God, no reverence for God. They may even condemn the idea of God. And we shouldn't get angry with these people. We should pity them. We should pray for them. We should try to help them. The ungodly are without God. And the word sinners here in verse 9, of course, indicates lost sinners. Sinners who are lost and without salvation. We Christians are sinners too, but at least we are saved. The law condemns the ungodly and the lost sinners and threatens them. The Holy Spirit uses the law to convict lost sinners and lead them to repentance or to leave them without excuse and under the judgment and wrath of God. The law is made furthermore, in verse 9, for the unholy and profane. The unholy, of course, is the person is the opposite of holy. Without holiness, without being separated by God, this person neglects and spurns holy things such as God's grace and God's glory. This person would rather pursue his own or her own personal interests rather than spiritual things. This is a very unspiritual person who is unholy. And then there is the profane. The profane person tramples on what is holy. And the example of a profane person in the Bible, of course, when we're thinking of spiritual beings, it's the devil himself. But when we're thinking of human beings, it's Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, describes Esau as a profane person. And what did Esau do to prove that? He sold his birthright for a quick meal in a moment in which he was hungry. And in doing that, he gave up the double blessing of the firstborn son. He would have inherited most of his father's property as the firstborn son. He would have been the family patriarch. Not only that, Esau would have been in the direct line of descent from Abraham and Isaac and on to Christ. He gave this up impulsively for a piece of bread and lentil stew. A profane person. The unholy and profane are addressed by the first four commandments, which tell us how to worship God. There are no other gods than Jehovah. We are to make no images for worship. We are not to take God's name in vain. And we are to keep holy one day in seven in our worship of the Lord. The law is made for the unholy and profane. Then again, the law is made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers or manslayers in verse 9. This, of course, is treated in the fifth commandment, that we should honor our father and mother. Extended means we should honor those who are our superiors in all areas of life, not only in family, but in church and work and in the government. We should do that as well. And this is a specific sin of murder. Exodus 21, verse 15 says, "He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Exodus 21, 15. The word manslayer here in verse 9 is not like our manslaying, manslaughter, unintentional killing, but it refers to wrongful taking of life or homicide. The law is made for such people. The law is made for fornicators and sodomites. Let's look at verse 10. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for manslayers. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Of course, this reference to the fornicators and sodomites has to do with the seventh commandment. Very appropriate for our day, is it not? All kinds of sexual perversion are accepted today as okay in our culture. And we know that that isn't right. Any sexual activity outside the marriage of one man to one woman within the marriage bond is condemned by God. It's very clear in God's word. The law is made for kidnappers, verse 10. And this Greek word here refers primarily to slave dealers. English Standard Version translates this enslavers, which is a gross violation of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Again, the law is made for liars and perjurers. Speaking of the ninth commandment, sin of lying and falsely swearing to tell the truth is what is in view here. We should use our mouths to tell the truth and to glorify our Heavenly Father. The law is made for anything contrary to sound doctrine. The previous sins that were mentioned are just examples. There are many more. It is sinful for a person to believe the wrong things as well as to do the wrong things. Sometimes we think, well, you can believe whatever you want as long as you're a moral person. Well, actually, you cannot be a moral person unless you believe the right things as well. God condemns every sin, and every person is a sinner. So Paul is making the point that the law is made for the lawless. for those who disobey God and who have not repented. That's the point Paul is making here. Indeed, it's true. The Ten Commandments still speak to us Christians. They tell us how we should live. They still tell us of the sins we are still committing and of which we need to repent. We are not perfect, and we must confess our sins regularly. It's very easy for you and for me to overlook this duty in our Christian lives. Well, after all, I'm saved, you know. I'm safe, I'm secure in Jesus, and you are. If you're a true Christian, we are. But nevertheless, we must be constantly repenting and exercising our faith in order to follow the Lord Jesus. The law does not condemn us anymore. The law does not curse us anymore. The law is made for the lawless in its condemning and threatening function. Which brings us to the third point, which is the gospel teaches us about the law. In verse 11 we read, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The gospel teaches us about the law. And the gospel is glorious. Gospel is glorious because God is glorious. Glorious God will naturally have a glorious gospel. This gospel declares that no person can keep the law of God in his or her own strength. And yet it declares that there's hope for sinners through Jesus Christ who did obey the law perfectly. The gospel tells us sinners have rebelled against God and deserve to be punished forever, and yet they can be forgiven and receive everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious message. That beats anything we can hear on the news today, for sure. The gospel is glorious because God is glorious. He is mighty, he is great, he is good, he is infinite, he is eternal. He's not a human being. He is the supreme being, towering over all. In spite of his greatness, God is compassionate. In spite of the fact that he is such a greater being than we are, he loves us. He stoops down to save us. He loved his people so much that he gave his only begotten Son that we might be saved. Yes, indeed, our God is glorious. Verse 11 says, God is blessed. He is blessed by the myriads of angels who surround his throne. He is blessed by the saints who have gone on before us and who bless him all the time. He is blessed by those among us who have been saved and have received his grace as we praise him and worship him. He is blessed by this great creation he has made, for the heavens declare the glory of God. He is blessed because he is the one true God and the owner and master of us all. God is blessed within himself because he is the perfect being and he needs nothing. He is completely not needy. He doesn't need us. But he chooses to take us to himself as his friends. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are blessed within the Holy Trinity and their sweet and perfect communion. God is blessed within himself. And this glorious gospel of God was committed to Paul. He was to minister it as a good servant of Jesus Christ. The gospel was committed to all the apostles and then to the preachers of the gospel today. The gospel is committed to the universal church of Jesus Christ. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 3 says, "Unto this Catholic, universal, visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Christ has committed to his church the responsibility of taking the gospel to the world. What a glorious privilege it is that we have as his children. The gospel teaches us that the law does a good job in condemning and threatening, that the law cannot save, that the law was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches us that through Jesus Christ and him alone, we can be completely forgiven for our sins and have everlasting life. Then the law can instruct us how we can live in the power of the Spirit. Romans 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10, verse 4. The law no longer condemns you as God's people. The law can never curse you again because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has removed the curse of the law and given to us abundant, everlasting life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the law. We know that it's holy, just, and good. We thank you for Jesus, who obeyed the law perfectly in our place. Father, give us grace to rejoice in our salvation. Give us the strength of the Spirit to live in obedience and yet to repent when we don't. Forgive us and help us and build up your church, we pray. Amen.